And if the rest of you will take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 is a signpost in this little epistle that's divided basically into three divisions. First two chapters dealing with the truth of the gospel and the clarity of that truth and how that's contrasted with the law. The second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, basically kind of an illustration, if you will, of the children of promise and using Old Testament examples of what that means. Chapters 5 and 6 has been called a number of things, living by the Spirit, the application of that truth, a number of ways that they have espoused it. It's a little different because the purpose of these next two chapters is different than just the setting up a theological, if you will, grid work for what we believe, but more or less an implication of what we believe. It's a great couple of chapters as we go through this, and hopefully as we do so, there'll be some measure of help in this in your walk with Christ, especially in the issue of liberty. I touched on it a little bit last week, but I want to get into it in far more detail this week about this thing called liberty. Now, before I begin, I want you to kind of understand with me some issues here that may help clarify some of the murkiness. How many know what tension is? Anybody know what tension is? Okay. Does anybody live with tension? I don't mean that's the other person's middle name, but tension. My wife and I first got married. My wife is a person that has a mind of her own. You wouldn't know it by meeting her, but she has a mind of her own. I don't mean that in a negative way. she would discuss things with me effectively when we first got married, and was real clear about, and I'm saying this in the nicest sort of way, that I was a jerk at times. Felt like, for instance, when we first got married, I played sports every night of the week. And every Saturday, only day off I took was Sunday. I didn't think that was inappropriate. And she let me know she thought it was inappropriate in a lot of different ways. Well, I'll leave you fill in the blank there. But then this went on for a number of years, and she expressed how she felt. And that's not saying she was a bad person. I don't mean that, or not submissive she was. And she just expressed her mind. She read a book, and the book was about why is being submissive? And in that book, she learned some lessons in that book that said basically you don't ever tell your husband what you think. You don't ever give him your opinion. If they say something, you just say, yes, sir. That's fine with me. Whatever you want. That's not as good as you guys might think. And so we had a spell, a period in our marriage where I'd say, well, what do you think about this? And she says, well, whatever you want to do, dear. You know, in the back of her mind, she's thinking, you idiot. You're really going to do that? That dumb. But she would never say, because she thought that would be lack of submission. And this went on for a while. And I finally went to her and I said, you know, where in the world is the woman I married? I want a little tension. I don't want a lot of tension, but I want a little tension. I want someone to express, because believe it or not, guys, they have a good idea on occasion. Like most occasions. And they have a mind, and they can think, right? And they're individuals, and they have a responsibility to God. And so I said, I want some of that tension back, if you will, in our marriage. Not arguments, I don't mean to say that, but I want to know what she thinks. There's a tension that exists, and if it doesn't exist in the world of theology, then you're missing something in your theology. If you think you have it all together in the world of theology, and you have all your ducks in a row, and every little conflict within theology is all worked out so that you can sit there and say, oh yeah, I've got all this figured out. I understand Calvinism, Arminian. I got that all balanced out. I've got everything balanced out. I got this together. If you're saying that, you're either in your first year of Bible school, or you're a total idiot, because it just doesn't exist. There is a tension within the context of God's truth that is something we'll never remove this side of eternity. There's a tension. Just example. Do you believe your salvation is complete in Christ? Answer yes to that question. Then why are you still dealing with sin? Do you believe you've been sanctified by Christ? The answer to that is yes. Then why aren't you living sanctified lives? Do you believe that God makes choices about what he does? Say yes. Then why are you making so many mistakes? There's a tension. You can't remove the tension. Parents, your kids are going to make a decision for Christ and what they do with Christ because God is sovereign and he makes choices. Correct? But guess what? What you do impacts their lives. Well, how could that be? Because there's a tension that exists between those truths. Both are true. Both are real. How do you solve all those? You don't solve all those. You can't get it all together. You can't balance it. You can't write a book like many have written and say, I've got all the answers, I figured this out. You can't figure it out. And those who suggest they do, do so at the expense of the tension. Paul is going to talk about a tension that exists within the context of living out Christianity. There's a tension. We've been set free in Christ. We have liberty. Liberty to do what? Do as we're told. Now you explain how you have liberty to do what you're told. Does that make sense? It's like going to your kids and saying, yes, you can do anything you want as long as it's what I want you to do. Now what kind of liberty is that? Is that liberty? It's not a liberty to me, but that's what liberty is. There is a liberty in Christ. He says, I want you to stand fast. This wonderful liberty in Christ, this freedom that God has provided for us, and yet there's a conflict within the context of the implications of that freedom. What happens in the real world? How we're living out this thing called freedom. And the freedom that Paul's talking about is not political freedom. I don't think it's psychological freedom. I think it's spiritual freedom. It's the freedom that he's been speaking about from chapter 2, verse 1. It's the freedom of the law. Freedom from the restraints and the obligations of keeping the law. That's what we've been set free from. These false teachers have come in and advocated a way of thinking and living that was contrary to what God had already provided for the Christians. He'd already given them this. And now they were making a movement, or appearing to make a movement at least, that would throw all that away. And so Paul was trying to make them understand there's tension here. And it's not always easy to understand. And sometimes you'll be confused. If you're confused, that's good. So right now, is anybody confused? Say, that's good. Now, if you leave here as confused as you are right now, that's kind of good. And we'll see. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as we study it, that you'll open our minds to its truth. Not so, Lord, we can sit back and say, oh, now I have it. But Lord, so we can say, now I want to live it. Help us to live lives of freedom and liberty that Christ has put us into. Help us to understand that which you want us to understand. Help us to recognize what we should not understand or even try to. We pray you'll help us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. False teachers had entered into Galatia and had advocated something to these people. What they had advocated basically was, is keep the law. Now, Jews understood what the law was all about. They understood what the Ten Commandments were. They understood what all the other laws were. They had divided the law. They understood ceremonial laws. They understood civil laws. They understood the moral laws. They understood these laws. That was not unique to them. Nor was it unique that the Jews would keep the law. But these false teachers, and we call them false teachers or Judaizers, had entered into this church as a New Testament church. This is not a Jewish synagogue. And these really weren't Jews unless they were proselytes or Jews that were in dispersion there. And they entered into this church and said, you know, you guys need to accept Christ. Yes, that's good. And you need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's good. And know that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. That's good. And have that faith. But your faith isn't enough. You need to add to your faith something else. And they were advocating adding the law. Now, I don't know what the process was in their advocating this false teaching. I don't know if they'd come in and just said, you need to keep the whole law, or if they come in and said, well, let's give them a little piece at a time and say, keep part of the law, and then as they get into that, then give them more of the law. I don't know what their methodology of teaching, because the scripture doesn't specify. All we are knowing that there were implications to this false teaching, and that they had to come and show these people, and Paul was writing to show these people, that they had died to the law and they were to no longer live under the law, but they were supposed to live toward God. And he says in this verse, stand in the liberty which Christ has made them free in. They were made free within this context of liberty. And they were to stand in this and not be persuaded to move away from this liberty. You've been set free, so live like it, in essence. And so the Judaizers are coming in saying, and we'll just say, if you will, here's the law. They are coming in saying, keep this law. Paul was saying you're to reject that teaching and not keep that law. That law, you're no longer under that. You've been set free from that. And he commands these believers to do that. And so this, we're there, but we're not there mentality then begins to come through in this passage of Scripture as well as many other passages of Scripture. That we've been set free, but we're not free. We're sanctified, but we're not sanctified. We live by the Spirit, but we're also to be obedient. We're not to live under the law, yet we're supposed to do what we're told to do. And so there's an indication that Christ has won and has secured this freedom for us, and there's this imperative inherent within the Christian experience. And I know sometimes we get a little confused about imperatives, commandments of Scripture, that somehow, how in the world can liberty also have, within the context of liberty, commands? But there are commands in liberty. There are things that are absolutely necessary within the context of liberty. Say, well, everyone had this idea, and I don't know where the idea originated, but somehow liberty means you never have to do anything anybody tells you to do. But liberty isn't not doing what anybody tells you to do. Liberty has within it some responsibilities, doesn't it? And as you read through the Scripture, there's always responsibilities becoming part of the family of God. It's popular today in churches to say, come, accept Christ as your Savior, then live however you want to live. Because God has set you free from any moral dictates, rules, and regulations, and has made no stipulations on how to live. Do you believe that the Bible has some rules about how to live? Are there things you should and should not do as a believer? You should answer yes to that question. I mean, there are clearly things you should not do. The Scripture tells you, don't do these things. It says, to avoid all appearances of evil. That's a command. It says, husbands, love your wives. It says, wives, be submissive to their husbands. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Are those commands? Well, if you're at liberty, then why do you have to do what they say? Because there exists within liberty commands. And there are implications to this spirit led obedience that God has brought us into. It's like all that is in Christ has happened, yet it's not happened yet. I can say I'm totally saved, and yet there's parts of me that aren't saved yet. And I'm not going to tell you which parts. But I got parts that aren't saved yet. I got parts that don't work right yet. You know? I got things I do and things I think. One day, there's coming a day when this body will be redeemed, and I'll realize the full benefit of this salvation. We call it positional and practical sometimes. we're trying to make the distinction between salvation that is now and salvation that's coming. And Paul is making it clear he's not advocating anarchy. And sometimes in our practice of this issue of liberty, we draw the boundaries a little too tight, or we refuse to draw any boundaries at all. And we say, well, how narrow should our boundaries be as Christians? What should we do and not do? What should we allow to be done and not allow to be done? Then the other side of it says we have freedom in Christ. We can do whatever we want to do. As long as a person's a Christian, they should be able to choose anything they want to choose. Can you imagine living that way? Churches do live that way, you know. And guess what? Christians still have a problem. Do you know what it is? They have a sin nature. And sin natures left to themselves will on occasion choose. How many have a sin nature? Look around who's not raising their hand so you can demonstrate clearly what a sin nature is doing right now because it's lying. How many have had a sin nature that has chosen to sin recently? Keep your hands up. I won't look around. Because if they're not up now, they're really lying. Do you understand? Because sin natures on occasion choose to sin. Why? This is complicated. Because it's in their nature. Remember Flip Wilson? The devil made me do it. Remember that? Not always. Sometimes you made me do it. I made me do it. It wasn't always the devil, because sometimes you have, within the context of your being, the capacity to do wrong. How do I know? I know for two reasons. One, because the scripture says so. Two, I can see it in you and me. And so we say, what do we do about this sinful nature? We have to have some measure of boundaries to keep this nature in check. So he says there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. The Judaizers are coming in advocating here. Here's the boundary. The boundary is called the law. And that's how to do it. And Paul was saying that was not true. We're no longer under law. We've been set free. We're supposed to stand fast in this liberty. And this liberty is liberty. And I love this way. It's liberty is freedom for others. I love that phrase. Timothy George makes that comment in his commentary. Liberty is freedom for others. I think that the true expression of freedom and liberty in Christ is not a theological framework in its entirely, but it's a freedom to serve and to love Christ and his body. That's what the freedom is. There's a liberty to be able to serve in the capacity that God would have you to serve. He doesn't choose for you what branch of ministry to be involved in or who to minister to. He says you're free to minister. You've been set free and given liberty, the freedom for others. And so Paul says in this passage of Scripture, I want you to stand fast in this liberty. He says, don't get entangled with the yoke of bondage, which again is a reference to the law. Don't go back to the law. The law's purpose was never to make men righteous. Never. Its purpose was always to show you how unrighteous you are. That's its purpose. I've illustrated this before, and I'll do it real quick one more time. No, not one more time. I'll do it again. Charlie, stand up, please. I'm short. Okay, I won't use you. You're almost as tall as I am. You stand up, would you? I'm not so short. Thank you. Why? Because I'm comparing myself with someone who is shorter than I am. But if I look in the law and measure myself like I measure myself against Charlie, I look at myself by the law, what do I find? I got a problem. The problem is I'm a sinner. I've got a problem. The law
says, I'm a sinner. The law was never made to make people righteous. He says, don't get hooked up with this. In verse 2, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, there will be four major consequences. And this is the first consequence. He says, if you fall into this trap of circumcision, which is a part of the law, Christ will profit you nothing. It seems such a small thing. What's the big deal? The Judaizers are coming in, and they don't appear to be telling these people in Galatia that you have to keep the whole law at this point in time. They seem to be saying, well, it really doesn't matter. Why don't you just come in and just practice circumcision and maybe some dietary laws. We're not asking you to worship on Saturday. We're not asking you to keep all the ritualistic laws. We're not asking you to make sacrifices. Just do this little thing here. Just keep this one little part of the law. That will be sufficient. It is so difficult to know where to draw lines theologically and how far to go in our quest not to be confrontational, not to be offensive to people, and say, well, I guess that part's okay. Example. Someone comes in, they say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ of the Bible, and I believe in the Gospels, and I believe that this book is inspired, but I don't believe this book is inspired in the sense that I believe every word of it's inspired. I just think it's inspired in the sense that God had his hand in its transmission. And we say, well, is that okay? Is that close enough? Person comes in, they say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and I believe you have to be saved through him and him alone, but there seems to be that God has also enabled him in that salvation to empower our spirits to live a life of a loving life, and therefore that loving life seems to be a part of the package of being a Christian, and that as we live that loving life, it assists and aids in the ongoing process of maintaining our salvation. Is that okay? You see, we have to learn to say, well, wait a minute. If we don't believe that God's Word has inspired us in the totality, what part of God's Word has not inspired them? Who's going to choose? If we say if Christ is the alone, the means of salvation, and we say we can add this or that, what's to say we can't add something else? Do you see the difficulty sometimes of drawing lines? And so he says, they come in and say, well, it seems such a small thing to submit to this rite of circumcision. What's the big deal here? You know, but he says, if you're going to head down that path and become conformable to the statutes and all the regulations of the law, there's no end to it. It can't be stopped. Because who's to say, if you're going to submit to one regulation, that you shouldn't submit to all the regulations? Because the truth is you can't take one without the other. And if you do submit to that, what have you done to Christ? Look at the last phrase of verse 2 again. Christ has become what? Of no profit. I'm shocked by the phrase. I'm shocked that someone would even think for a moment that they would do something like that to say, in essence, Christ and what you've done for me is of no value. It's of no profit. It has become profitless to me and of no value to me. How could we say such a thing by our behavior? But in essence, Paul is saying, if you choose to follow the teachings of these false teachers who advocate keeping the law, basically, you're not just submitting to a rite, a small thing. You're advocating that Christ isn't sufficient. And if there's anything that we as this Bible church stand for, is that Christ and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary is sufficient in totality, completely, with no reservations, and that we need nothing added to the Christ. Nothing. Nothing we can do. Nothing. And so it's not just a small thing. I tried to teach this a number of years ago regarding this evangelical and Catholic accord, and the great danger there was within the context of this accord was to suggest that, well, we are in agreement in so many areas. It doesn't matter if we don't agree here. If you can't agree on this issue of Christ and Christ alone, nothing else matters. Do you understand that? The importance of this issue, and Paul is trying to make a point, if you do this, Christ becomes profitless to you. And then he says, I testify, almost like in a court of law, verse 3, he testify again to you and to every man who follows this, becomes circumcised. The next phrase, he becomes a debtor to keep the, next word, whole law. Second reason why it's a failure to fall into this trap is that if you accept one portion of the law, you must accept all the law, and that Christ becomes, if you will, of no effect to you, and the burden now for you is the entire law, not just the portion you chose to pick. Which portion of the law would you choose, by the way? You're going to choose the law. Well, we won't choose a ceremonial law because we don't have a temple anyway. Can't make sacrifices. So we say we'll reject the ceremonial law. So, well, okay, let's reject it for that reason. We'll reject the civil law. But who wants to live under civil laws of the Jews? We don't want to live there anyway. We don't like it. We don't want to live under the high priest and the Levites and that whole system and all the way that God established the civil laws. So we reject that. And so we say, well, the only thing we can accept we got left is the moral law, as we commonly refer to it, and say somehow that the moral law is now we're under obligation. And we say the moral law is contained in the Ten Commandments. So we say we're going to keep the Ten Commandments. And so all of you in this room now, as you're sitting here this morning, have violated one of those commandments because you didn't meet yesterday. I was here waiting for you. I was here, wasn't I, Lee? I was here. I was waiting. Mary Jane, wasn't I here yesterday? Yes, sir. We had a service, didn't we? See? That's a lie. Don't agree too quick. If you decide to keep the law, you have to keep it all. And nobody should ever come and advocate to you that you should keep portions of the law. You can't keep just portions of the law. You have to keep the whole law. And the point Paul made in the previous chapters is this. Who can keep the whole law? Nobody. Who can even keep one of the laws all the time? Nobody. And that's the point. It says, I testify to any man or every man, if he becomes circumcised, it doesn't stop there. If he says, I'm going to accept this premise, you must accept all the premises. You must take it all. That's the point of chapter 3, verse 10, which is a quote of Deuteronomy 27, is it's the curse of the law, is that the law cannot be kept. Why should it be kept in the first place? It was never meant to be kept in perfection. It was meant to be showed you can't keep it in perfection. That's his point. So it goes to verse 4. If you do this, two other responses to this, he says, results. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you are fallen from grace. If you accept this thinking of the law and its place in your life for your salvation, if you accept this way of thinking, it is in essence to repudiate Christ. Not just make him of no effect and of no profit, but to repudiate him is to make him without effect, to make yourself unaffected by him, is to repudiate him. It's in essence to say, I don't need Christ because I've got me. Now, I don't know, but that seems like a bad trade-off for all of us, that somehow we don't need Christ anymore. Remember Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount and he made this comment. He says that they'll see your good works and they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Justification by works is a glorification of us, not of God. Most people you talk to, you say, are you going to go to heaven or go to hell? Their answer is, go to heaven, of course. You say, well, how are you going to get there? Their answer is, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm as good as you are or my neighbor is. I do good things. I've never killed anybody. I don't speed too much. I mow my yard. I go to work. I've only beat my kids occasionally. Right? And they just fill in the blank. They're okay. Because heaven is for good people. And I'm good. Right? Is that true? Is that what most people think when you talk to people? I mean, that's how they think. Because they're going to get to heaven because they're good people. If I understand anything about Scripture, Scripture says we ain't no good. In fact, there is none good. No, not one. And that all our righteousness is as? So where did the praise go for us going to heaven? Because I'm a good person? Or because there's a good God who saved bad people? And you can't mix the two, because it's making Christ and his death of no effect. It's robbing it of its effectualness. It cuts themselves off from Christ because you can't put them together. Certain things don't mix. Christ and salvation alone does not mix with anything about the law. It can't be mixed. He says, you are fallen from grace. Calvin's comment about this is, you've moved from the sphere of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself. Not of yourself. Why? Lest any man should boast. Quick suggestion. Turn to Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Over the years, I've had a lot of conversations with folks who believe that one day they'll stand before God and there'll be a great scale in heaven. And on that scale, their good works will be on one side and their bad works on the other. As a believer, that terrifies me. But for some reason, they're not terrified by that concept. So I always turn into Revelation chapter 20. And I say, you're absolutely correct. I didn't realize you knew so much about the Bible. And then I read Revelation 20, verse 11 to him. Then I saw a great white throne, and he was sat upon it, and from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their, what? Works. By the things which were written in the books. The sea giveth the dead which were in it, death and Hades delivered them up, the dead were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his, what? Works. And death and Hades were cast into, next, lake of fire. Wow. In other words, everyone at this judgment ends up where? Why? Because they're judged according to their works. If you put your works in a scale, guess what? You're in big trouble. Big trouble. Because they don't mix. Grace is the basis of God's acceptance of us. It excludes the law or any attempt on our part to earn anything in the sense of righteousness before God. And to accept any element of the law is to abandon the issue of grace. God is not the great bookkeeper in the sky keeping track, legalistic, of our goods and bads. He is a God of grace who accepts us in grace because he sent his Son to die and provide all that we need in him and has set us free from that law. And to accept anything other than that is to fall from grace. To fall from it. I don't know where you are this morning. I pray each person in this room knows Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray that each person in this room is not relying one whit on anything they're doing for God, that somehow they're earning and getting credit with God for what you've done. I pray that's true. I pray it's true that you've all accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I pray that that's true. I pray that it's real, that your reliance is by faith and grace in Him and Him alone. I hope you don't have any reliance on anything you're doing for Him. Don't think for a moment you're going to get to heaven. He's going to say, well, it's okay anyway. It won't be. It's critical, this issue. It's not church attendance. It's not church membership. It's not baptism. It's not how much money you give. It's not how much service you render. It's your personal relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. It's Christ and Christ alone. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Anything other than that is fallen from grace. Anything other than that says Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient. Anything other than that makes Christ's death not effectual. Anything other than that holds yourself and estranges you from the Christ and the grace that He offers. This is critical stuff here. Vital. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that each person in this room knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We pray that it's a reality for them, not just a formula. We pray that they are not relying upon themselves or what they're able to accomplish, but only on what's been accomplished for them on the cross of Calvary. We pray that they're standing fast in that liberty from the law and from sin that only Christ can provide. And we pray that if there are any here that do not know Christ as Savior this day, we pray that they might come to know Him on a personal level. That they might not know Him just theologically, mentally, but they might know Him personally. That He might become their Savior by grace through faith, even this morning. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.